You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Let me encourage you to find your seat, find your Bible or your scripture journal, turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Hopefully you got one of these LCT cards. I encourage you to take this home. There's some scripture reading. Our aim is that as a church we'll read through Psalms 1 through 72 over the course of the summer. And every week what's going to happen is a little off this week because we had a guest speaker last week. But this week I encourage you to read Psalm 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And I'm going to preach one of those next Sunday. And there will be five more next week, and I'll preach one of those the following Sunday, Lord willing. And so I encourage you to stay up on those. And also the scripture memory verse, we'll memorize together through the summer, Psalm 1 and Psalm 23. Already familiar psalms, but it gives us a little bit of a head start. But just good psalms to internalize. And our big aim in this, perhaps it's a little unusual, but I think our big aim in this is we want to use the psalms to help us grow in prayer. For centuries, the Psalms were the songbook and the prayer book of the church. And the Psalms are not theological treatises, although they give us all sorts of theological truth. We see in the Psalms, we see generally the lived experience of people living in a sinful world before a holy God. And we hear the heart of people where they really are. We hear the good and we see the bad. We see the joys, we see the struggles. And we want to use the language and themes of the songs to grow us in prayer and our experience of God as well. So I encourage you to read through those, use them as tools for prayer, and we'll trust that the Lord will grow us in that. Prayer is one of our great strategic aims as a church. We want to be a people who pray, who speak to God, and it's just a massive priority. First, before we listen or speak to Him, though, we want to listen to Him. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, this is God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Father, I pray now that we would heed these your words, that we would indeed kiss the Son and acknowledge Him as Lord and surrender our lives and hearts to Him. Father, I pray now that you would use your word in the life of your people to build us in truth, to build us in love, to build us in strength against the challenges and opposition that we face. I pray your Spirit would use the words that He has inspired now in our lives, in our heart, in our church, for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 2 presses us into a question that Psalm 1 left hanging. The question isn't explicit, but if you're reading Psalm 1 carefully, I think you'd ask it. What's up with the wicked? Why would anybody choose that? Here's why we ask this. Psalm 1 effectively asks us to think about different kinds of people as different sorts of plants. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know what I'm talking about. Psalm 1 is saying, let's compare and contrast. First, two kinds of people. There is the righteous, the people who love God and acknowledge and obey and submit to His word. The righteous stay away from evil. They delight in, they meditate on God's word day and night, and they obey it. And the result is, the righteous are like a fruitful tree by streams of water. They're like a fruitful tree that's roots run deep in living water. I suppose there are more impressive trees than fruit trees. I was reading this week, the tallest tree in the world, there may be other taller ones, legend has, but the tallest confirmed tree in the world is a tree that's called Hyperion. It's a coastal redwood in California. It's 380 feet tall, about 13 feet in diameter. That's an impressive tree. The biggest tree in the world is believed to be a tree called General Sherman. It's a sequoia. It's only 275 feet tall, but its diameter near the base is 36 feet. It's a massive tree by volume. Those are impressive trees. I suppose a fruit tree is maybe not so impressive as that, but for these people reading the Psalms, they don't know anything about those trees. In living in a very dry climate, in a context where food security was not nearly what it is today, if you've got a fruitful tree planted by streams of water, you've got something valuable. Boy, if you've got a bunch of them, oh, you're really blessed. You're really blessed. Psalm 1 says that's what the righteous are. Blessed. They're like trees, fruitful trees, planted by streams of water. They draw their life and their nourishment from God and from His word. Through thick and thin, through good times and bad, their life produces good fruit. In all that he does, he prospers. You think, where else in the Bible do we see fruit trees constantly producing fruit by streams or rivers of water? We see it at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. We see it at the very end in the kingdom of God at trees called the tree of life. Psalmist says that's what the righteous are like. A person like that isn't just blessed. A person like that is a blessing. If you have a person like that in your life, you're blessed. If you have a bunch of people like that in your life, you're blessed. If you have a person like that in your family, your family is blessed. Well, if you have a bunch of people like that in your family, really blessed. If you live in a community with a bunch of people like that, well, that community is blessed. If you're in a church with people like that, that church is blessed. That's what the righteous are. A tree planted by streams of water, yielding good fruit for all around. But there's another kind of person in Psalm 1 besides the righteous, and that's the wicked. The righteous are a tree of life, bountiful and flourishing. And what are the wicked? He says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. In that pre-mechanized society, they would take the grain and they would beat the stalks of grain and the heavier kernels would fall. And the hope was the wind would pick up and the real light husks, the inedible husks that surrounded the grain would rise up and blow away. And you know where they wanted them to blow to? Didn't care. Just want them gone. Just want them to blow away. My analogy is they're like the clippings when we mow our grass. Don't need them. If there's too much of them, it's a problem. We got to rake them up. Actually, my kids have to rake them up. I don't rake them up. If they get too thick in your grass, you got to dethatch and pull it all out. You just want it gone. It's just, I don't care where they go as long as they're not here. We don't want them. He says, the wicked are like chaff. Why would anybody choose to be that way? What are the wicked thinking? Psalm 1 doesn't tell us. Psalm 1 tells us about the righteous, what they love and what they're all about. It doesn't tell us about the wicked, but Psalm 2 does. Psalm 2 does. The two psalms should be read together. In fact, they may very well have been put together originally as one psalm. Psalm 1 begins the very first line, blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends the very last line, blessed are those. Blessing is the key, the through line that goes through all of these two psalms. Psalm 1 lets us into the mind and heart and priorities of the righteous, but Psalm 2 is going to point us to what's driving the heart and the behavior of the wicked, and we need to see it. We need to see the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Because, you know, when we see those two words, we all, every one of us, subconsciously associates ourselves with the righteous. It's we righteous and those wicked. That's what we all do. But when we see in Psalm 2 what's going on with the wicked, it won't be that strange to us. It should look awfully familiar. Our perspective on the wicked won't be, how could they? How could they? Fools. No, instead it'll be something more like, yeah, I felt that way too. Look again at chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They are plotting. Years ago when I was a high school history teacher, I used to, teaching world history and about World War II, I liked to show the old movie called Sink the Bismarck. You ever see the movie Sink the Bismarck? Yeah, I think it's a great old movie. Of course, the Bismarck, as you may know, was a German super battleship whose gun range far exceeded anything the British had. And they tried to keep them trapped in the North Sea, and they couldn't. The Bismarck broke out, and sinking the Bismarck became the number one goal of the British Navy. The only thing that matters is we have to sink that ship before it just tears us apart. And so it's a great movie. But most of the action in the movie is not out at sea. They didn't have the special effects capabilities we have today. Almost all the action takes place deep in a bunker under the Admiralty in London. It's the deep, this Navy bunker. There's a whole big map of the ocean set up. They're moving little model ships around. They're constantly gathered around this table trying to maneuver, calculate, plot. How will we sink the Bismarck? Well, that's kind of what we see happening here. The rulers of the earth, the leaders of nations, are plotting. They've gathered themselves together. They're trying to build a strategy, but their target isn't an enemy battleship. Their target is God himself. They have set themselves against him, and they're plotting some way to sink God. Now, word plot, literally it's a word that means to mutter. Mutter under your breath, to talk. It's the same word in Psalm 1 that's translated meditate. So the picture in Psalm 1 is someone meditating over, muttering over, repeating God's word. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. Muttering, meditating on God's word. But here they're not meditating on God's word. They're plotting. How will we overthrow him? How will we cast him aside? Plotting against. In Psalm 1, they're meditating on God's law. Here they're plotting how to overthrow his law. And it's very clear what they want to do. Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They resent God. They resent his authority. They resent his control. They resent his law. They resent having him as Lord over them. You know, Psalm 2 is usually labeled a royal psalm. It's about kings and it's about kingly authority. It's likely that this psalm was recited when new kings were crowned in Israel. Now God is the supreme king, of course. But Psalm 2, it says, is about the Lord and his anointed. The anointed one is the human king. Think of Samuel, the prophet, going to Jesse and saying, "Where are your sons? God has sent me. One of your sons is going to be king." And in the end, you remember it is David, the youngest son. God finally says, "This is the one." Samuel pulls out the flask of oil and pours it on him and anoints him. "You will be the next king. God has anointed you." The anointed is the king over God's people, and not just his people, but others too. Israel, especially when David was king and Solomon, ruled pretty large territories. Now, they were never world powers. They never went down and conquered Egypt or went up and conquered Babylon. They weren't that big. But they, for periods of time, dominated the region between the region in which they lived, especially during the times of David and Solomon. And there's all sorts of petty kingdoms and kings around there. The Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Philistines and on, peoples around them who were under the authority of God's king. They don't like it. They don't like it. Let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. We got to break free from this God and his king. Here's the critical thing to see. The rejection of God and the rejection of his anointed king are effectively the same thing. The king of the Moabites can't say, "God, I have nothing against you. It's your king I don't like." No, that's, as we will see, that's not how it works. That God so identifies with his king that to oppose that king, to plot against him, to conspire against him, is to plot against and conspire against God himself. And as we'll see in a minute, that is hugely important. How does God take this plotting? What is his response? Well, we get a hint from the start, right in verse 1. The people's plot, what does it say? In vain. This isn't going anywhere. They plot in vain. But look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Years ago, Kelly used to go to church with and babysit for a man who was a professional boxer. In fact, on a couple of different occasions, he legitimately was heavyweight champion of the world. And sometimes when he and his wife would travel to a fight, she would stay with their kids at their home. So imagine here, not so much a king, but imagine a boxer. Imagine you've got to go up and fight this guy. He's the heavyweight champion of the world, and you have to fight him. Well, those are long odds. What are you going to do? Well, you get the film of all his fights. You're like, I got to look for a weakness. I got to find some opening, some way that I can overthrow this champion and rise to the top myself. And so you watch video, and you discover that he has this tendency at certain times. Now, this may make no sense. I'm making this up, but go with me here. He'd drop his left elbow and step back, and when he did that, he always was. And you just when he would open himself up just briefly, if you struck at just the right time, just when he did that, you watch video, you see it over and over. The left elbow goes down, the right foot goes back. He's getting ready to swing, and that's your moment. That's your opening. And so you see it over and over in film. You're like, that's my strategy. That's what I'm going to do. And so sure enough, the fight comes. Your opportunity to overthrow the champ. And you're watching for it. You're watching for it. Left elbow down, right foot back. And you watch it. And all of a sudden, left elbow goes down, right foot goes back. and you make your move. You strike as hard as you can. This is the moment. You strategized and plotted for this moment the whole time. And you strike with all your force. And you are ready. You are watching because you just know what's going to happen. His head is going to snap back. His mouthpiece is going to go flying. He's going to totter. He's going to tumble to the mat. You've planned this whole thing. You can't believe how well this has worked out. And you land that blow, and nothing happens. His head doesn't snap back. His mouthpiece stays in. No sweat even goes flying. And he calmly steps back and looks at you and laughs. That's a bad sign. And then his face turns angry. Angry. That's what we see here. These kings and nations plot. They make their play. And the God in heaven laughs. But it's not a mirthful, happy chuckle. And it turns, verse 5. He'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. They have made an enormous mistake. They should have never challenged the champ. Look. That is the ultimate outcome of all plotting against God. Whether it's kings and nations, or me, or you. It cannot move him from his place. It cannot take away his authority. It can't mess him up. It can't even compel him to change or tweak his plan. Every movement of our hearts and lives against God's authority is completely futile. It can activate God against us, but it can never accomplish anything for us. And yet, in countless, often subtle ways, we do it all the time. We chafe against God. We chafe against his authority. We resent his rule over us. We don't want to obey his word. We don't want to submit our will to his. Try to figure some way to fight back, some way to resist, some way to oppose. Our great dream is to be free from God. Our great dream is to be king ourselves. We resent God because we want to be God. And it's completely and utterly futile. It can only provoke his angry wrath. What will he do now? What will he do? They've struck against him. They've made their play. They've taken their best shot. What will he do? It's not what you would expect. Verse 2, they had set themselves against the Lord. And now in verse 6, we see God's furious response. Look at it. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's his response. They make their move to overthrow his authority, and he points to his king, his anointed king on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. That's his response. What? These people have seen God deal with his enemies before. Their biggest family story. Their biggest family story. The one they tell the most often. The one they have a festival for every year is how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. From another king who raised himself up against God. And what did God do there? Well, he turned their river to blood. He sent locusts and frogs and all kinds of things. He attacked their animals. He sent darkness over the whole land. He sent thunder and lightning and storms, and in the end, wiped out all their firstborn. Our God takes care of his enemies, takes them down. That's their biggest family story. Here he says, they raise up against him. They take their shot, and he says, I've set my king on Zion, the holy hill. It's not that impressive a hill, actually, as hills go. And it often is not. It wasn't that impressive a king either. That's what he's going to point to? That's what he's going to point to when the nations rage and plot and take their shot at God? Oh, they often weren't that impressive anyway. You remember the story of Hezekiah? He was one of the good kings. The Assyrians come, they besiege that king on that holy hill. And the Rabshakeh, one of the leaders of the king of Assyrian's army, he comes and he calls out, he tells them how horrible it's going to be. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't let him trust in your God. He's not going to help you. He says to them, look, I'll make a deal with you. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Why does he make that offer? Because they can't. I will give you military materiel if you have people to operate it. They don't. That king doesn't seem to be scaring anybody. And yet God says, I have set my anointed on my holy hill. What answer is he giving? What is he talking about? How is that the Lord responding in furious wrath? Well, now, in verse 7, the voice changes. In this third stanza, verses 7 through 9, God's anointed one himself will speak. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. I'll tell of the decree. Here, this is key. Now, leave a marker here. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We will see the decree that informs God's response. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, really in the whole Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has become the king of Israel. He is God's anointed one. He's settled into Jerusalem. He wants to build God a temple, a house to live in. David says, my palace is pretty great. I got a great house. God, I should build you a great house. And he goes to Nathan the prophet and says, Nathan, I want to build God a house. Nathan says, God's with you. Do whatever you want. Well, that night, God comes to him. That night, or rather, comes to Nathan the prophet. It says, tell David otherwise. I don't want you to build me a house. I don't want you to build me a house. Now, we know his son, Solomon, will. Because I don't want you to build me a house. Look at verse 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, here's the key verse. The Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. Now, he doesn't mean a building. He means a dynasty. The house of David. His sons who will rule after him. Look how he goes on. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house, your kingdom, will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God comes to David and he says, listen, I don't need you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And your kingdom, your throne, will last forever. That's the decree. That's the decree that Psalm 2:7 is talking about. I'm going to build you a house, and this king, this son, God says, I will be a father to him. He will be my son. And all of David's kingly descendants, generation after generation after generation, were heirs of this gracious promise. And what a promise it is. Verse 8, the nations will be your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And it is complete dominance. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This king, this son, will rule in dominant authority as God's anointed one. Now, here's the thing. For centuries, this psalm was prayed and sung by God's people, Israel. It was recited over new kings as they received their crown. And there were many times, so many times, that people looked at that new king as he was being crowned, and they said something like this to themselves. That guy's not breaking anybody with a rod of iron. I don't see this particular son of David dashing any pottery to pieces. Not that impressive. And frankly, things aren't going that well. Losing territory in the Negev to the Egyptians. Moabites are pressing us in the east. Philistines took 3 cities from us last year. I'm not counting on this king. He's not breaking anybody. In a time when foreign oppression and domination was often a threat, the Lord pointing to my anointed on the throne just wasn't that reassuring. What is this guy going to do? His dad didn't do anything. His grandfather made things worse. What is this guy going to do? And there began to be this sense that this anointed one, this son of David, the one they really wanted, the one they really needed was still to come. That there was a king greater than this one that just was enthroned. There was a prophet greater than Moses. There was another one coming, particularly after 586 BC when the kingdom was destroyed by Babylon. We need an anointed one, one like this in Psalm 2. We need this anointed one, the Hebrew word Mashiach, in English, Messiah. We need a king who will come and do what Psalm 2 promises. And here's the way it would be with that one, verse 10. When that one comes, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss is an act of homage, an act of submission, an act of love and fealty, because his wrath is quickly kindled, and yet it doesn't exactly feel that way yet. They recite, they sing, they pray this psalm. Where is that anointed one who makes the nations bow and surrender and submit? And then when we get to the New Testament, the answer becomes clear. It's explicit there. Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is better than the angels. And this is what he says, Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's saying, Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the anointed one. He's better than angels. He's better than any king that ever sat on the throne in Zion. We see all these threads come together in Acts chapter 4. The church has just begun. Jesus returned to heaven. They're preaching. They're performing miracles in the temple. The apostles get arrested. Finally, they get released, and they return to the church, and they pray together. It says they heard it. They lifted their voices to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So very explicitly, as the apostles return to the room and they pray together as a group, they look at Psalm 2 and they look at what just happened to Jesus and says, there it is. That's it right there. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the Gentile leaders conspired. They plotted against Jesus, God's anointed one, to overthrow him, to be free from him, to cast off his authority, to break his bonds. And they killed him. It worked. They conspired against God's anointed one, and they killed him. Where is the furious wrath? Where is the quickly kindled anger? The anointed one is dead. How will he crush his enemies? Only, of course, by the time they pray in Acts 4, he is no longer dead, is he? Now this king is risen from the dead. He has defeated the worst, most powerful enemy, which assures us that no enemy to come will be able to overtake him. This king is powerful. He will destroy all his enemies. What about this quick anger? What we see in fact is that his anger is slow. He's patient for now. Oh, the day will come. The day will come when his anger will turn. The day will come when the time is right and there will be no more patience and there will be no more mercy. Listen to these words, Revelation 19. John says, "Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There is coming a day when the anger of the Son will be quickly kindled, and his enemies will be quickly dispatched. But until that day, what we get is gracious patience. A king who could immediately obliterate all his enemies, patiently, mercifully, graciously, giving them time to submit to him, giving them time to kiss the Son, acknowledge him as Lord, turn from their sinful desire to be free of him, to be their own God, to rule themselves in their own life, to make their own way. He's slow to anger for now, but the day will come when his wrath is kindled quickly, and then it will be too late. Springview, we must kiss the Son and submit to him. We mustn't wait. We mustn't try to strike a deal. Maybe rather than rebel, we'll strike a deal. We'll try to negotiate as though we've leverage with him, as though he needs something from us. as though maybe he's willing to share authority and sovereignty with us in some kind of negotiated truce. No, no. Wholehearted, complete surrender to him. We want the opposite of what the wicked are chasing here. We want to be bound to him. Bound to his word. Bound to his rule. Bound to his law. Because those bonds are cords of love and goodness and mercy and grace. We're not trying to get away from him. Even though our flesh longs to be free and longs to control our own fate. No, we don't want to be free of him. We want to be bound to him. We want him to keep us bound close. We must kiss the Son. Well, let me give you quickly as we close, 5 things we might pray from this passage. We want these psalms to lead us to pray, and these are a kind of application. 5 things we could pray, first of all, for the full establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Isn't this what Jesus tells us to pray? Your kingdom come. We want to pray for the full establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. Secondly, we want to give thanks that we who are Gentiles have been incorporated in God's kingdom. Give thanks that we who are Gentiles have been incorporated into his kingdom. When Psalm 2 is written, the nations that rage are our ancestors. Pretty much all the nations of the world who are outside of God's covenant people, Israel. It would have been inconceivable to those Jewish people that Gentiles like us would be incorporated in. But God's mercy and love are great. And we who had no right or no claim, he's crafted into his family. We should give thanks. Third, we should pray for the nations of the world that continue their rebellion against God. Pray for the nations of the world that continue their rebellion against God. Which nations are those? All of them. All of them. We pray for the nations that they would turn and submit to God. Fourthly, pray for our brothers and sisters who live under governments very hostile to Christ. We have millions of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who live under governments that are openly and explicitly hostile to God, hate the name of Christ, and punish people who trust in him. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters under governments hostile to Christianity. Fifth and finally, I'm going to pray for the Jewish people, the people whose writings give us Psalm chapter 2. Pray that they may soon be restored to Christ. So many have fallen away. So many have scorned the covenant that God made with them. We pray for them that they may return to Christ as well. Why do the wicked do what they do? What motivates them to trade the opportunity to submit to God, meditate on his word, become like a tree planted by streams of water? What motivates them to turn away, to make themselves into a kind of chaff that's blown away? It's the desire to be free from God, to make our own way. Springview, we need to run in exactly the opposite direction. We're not trying to be free from him. We're not trying to be free from his word and his law and his ways. We want to run towards him. We want to embrace his rule, embrace his word, embrace his commands as good and loving. Now let us kiss the Son. Father, I pray you'd help us. Our sinful hearts are still prone to rebel, are still prone to seek to be free of you, to make our own way, to be in charge of our own selves. Deep down, we wish to be God. I pray you'd forgive us this. I pray that we would turn in humble, glad submission and kiss your Son. Put our faith and trust in him. Lord, I pray you'd give us great confidence that he is defeating and will someday finally and completely defeat his enemies and bring all of his people home to be with him forever. I pray that would be our great hope and our great joy. I pray we would submit gladly, eagerly to him, even this week as we go about our lives and about our days. Father, I pray that Springview would be a church, that our families represented here would be families full of people committed to you and your word, putting down deep roots in your law, deep roots in our love and relationship with you, that we would be full of people flourishing, fruitful people that are a blessing to all around us. Lord, we can't make that happen, but you can. I pray you would. For your glory and our joy in you, I pray in Jesus' name.